please turn to John chapter 5. We read last week John's account of the third miraculous sign that Jesus performed in the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And I drew your attention to the fact that it marked a beginning of a new section of the gospel characterized by an increase in the opposition of the Jewish leadership to our Lord and a growing hostility to him. I want to say every now and then that in these lessons I'll be talking about the Jews a lot, but when I do, I use the term the same way John did. When he talks about the Jews, he himself was a Jew. He really means the Jewish leadership who had distorted their faith and out of that distortion opposed the very Messiah whom God had sent to them. So when I talk about the opposition of the Jews to our Lord, I'm talking about, as John was talking about and wrote, of the leadership of the Jews. And on the surface, their immediate reason for opposing the Lord was that he had healed this man on the Sabbath day, and that had led to the man getting up and taking his pallet and carrying it from one place to another, which was a technical violation of the Jews' laws. But Jesus offered in response a startling justification for what he had done. He linked and identified his work of healing the man with the work of God, whom he called my Father. He said, looking back in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the opposing Jewish leadership understood the significance of that statement. John says that they sought to kill him, accusing him of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. And now we begin to read Jesus' response to their accusation, beginning with verse 19. And what we see now is an extended discourse the Lord gives by way of an answer. It's really a sermon extending to the end of chapter 5, though today we're just going to read and study through verse 30. But we find the Lord not backtracking on what he had said, but expanding even more on how he is the divine Son of God. And in this discourse, we'll begin to really see what the Lord said that eventually drove the Jews to kill him. He clearly does make himself equal with God. Their accusation is correct, and as a byproduct of our reading this morning, I think we'll be reminded also of how ridiculous it is when so-called scholars propose that Jesus was simply a good teacher and that he never made any claims to deity. He certainly did, and we'll see that as we read these verses. So let's begin reading in verse 19 of John chapter 5. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, this is the first of what I would call really deep thought that takes place in the context of the Lord's ongoing engagement with the leaders of the Jews. We often struggle a little bit, or at least I do, as we read the discourses of our Lord in John's Gospel. It can be a challenge to keep up with his flow of thought. I saw that reflected in the varying outlines in the commentaries that I read. So I've tried to outline today's passage the best that I can in order to help us follow the Lord's reasoning. If you have a copy of the outline, there's no mnemonic part to help you follow the passage, but I really put it together to try to help us follow his reasoning. And so we began by noting Jesus' first claim in response, that his relationship with his Father was one of total dependence. That was a key thought in his mind, which is why he introduces this idea in verse 19 with this characteristic formula, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen. This marks off that what he is saying now he considers to be very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So this is of the utmost importance to Jesus. And you notice that he paints a picture we can all understand in these first two verses, verses 19 and 20. It's almost a parable of the ideal relationship between every father and his son, in which a young boy watches his father and mimics him. Perhaps even the Lord drew the parallel out of the experience of his earthly father, Joseph, and their days together practicing Joseph's trade of carpentry, and the young Jesus would watch him and then copy what he did in plying his trade. As the perfect child apprentice, Jesus never would have done anything out of step, contrary to how his father taught him, but was totally dependent on his guidance. Well, in the same way, as the divine Son of God, he claims no thought of independent action on his part, but he only does what is completely in step with God his Father. Whatever the Father does, Jesus says, these things the Son also does in like manner. It's an expression of absolute unity between the Father and the Son, which can only take place between those possessed of like natures. How absurd, then, was the charge of the Jews that what he had done in making this lame man well on the Sabbath was somehow separate from what God would have desired for him to do. So essentially, Jesus' response is that I did what I did because I'm God, and whatever I do is perfect. Unlike the character of the law that these Jewish leaders had erected. If they thought that he was making himself equal with God, he agreed, except to the degree that that would mean any kind of independence from him. Yes, he is the Son of God, but still he is submissive to him, for he can only do what he sees the Father himself doing. As he goes on to say in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son. Well, that word for love, just by the way, is not what we might expect. We might have expected the agape love that is so often used by John to describe that act of the will in which one person acts in total devotion and selfless sacrifice toward another. This is another word, that other word for love, phileo, that expresses the love of affection and common interests. There is an identity of task and mission, in other words, between Father and Son. They form one team with one goal, performing the same work. It is the Father who loves the Son and commissions and sends him, and it is the Son who responds and obeys the Father. And that's one way in which the Father's love for the Son is shown, in that he shows him all the things that he himself is doing. That's what a good father does. He shows his son all the things that he ought to be doing and hopefully is doing. What Jesus was doing in healing the impotent man on the Sabbath was simply doing what the Father was showing him to do. And in this act of obedience, Jesus was revealing the Father, because by so perfectly performing the Father's will, he was doing nothing less than revealing God himself. And that's why he'll say later in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But look there in verse 20. Jesus says to the Jews, the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So if the Jews' jaws were hanging now, just wait. If they were amazed now at what Jesus was doing, they would be even more amazed at what was in store in the future. And in just a moment, he'll elevate their excitement to a higher level still in verse 28. Don't be amazed now. Just wait. There's more coming. And so there are greater works than these, the Lord says. And beginning in verse 21, he starts to show what these greater things are in the Son's dual activities of giving life to the dead and judgment. For in verse 21, he says that as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life. And in verse 22, he claims that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So according to Jesus, God has turned all judgment over to him. That would only make sense now that God would do that if he were confident that Christ's judgment is exactly the same as his. God would not turn over his judgment to anyone were he not totally 100% confident that his judgment would be exactly like his. And I think it will help us to understand what the Lord is saying here if we think in terms of, quote, judgment, incorporating both the condemnation of sinners and the giving of life to sinners. That means that when the Lord speaks of giving life to the dead in verse 21, it is further explained by his statement in the next verse. So this little conjunction for that you see is being used to introduce the reason for what he said in verse 21. He says in verse 21, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes, because the Father raises the dead and gives him life, and so does the Son. For the explanation is given, the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. So I'm laboring this little point for a reason. The giving of life falls within the realm of judgment. And this helps us to understand also an apparent contradiction with another verse of Scripture, because you remember, think back to chapter 3, verse 17, right after, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very next verse, John writes, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now here we read that God has given all judgment to the Son. Well, the key is in recognizing that this word judge means at its root, if you think about this, it's self-evident, it means at its root to discriminate. When we judge someone, we make a discrimination about them. When we judge them to be guilty, the word acquires the connotation of condemnation. That's our judgment, and therefore we've condemned them. But we may also judge or discriminate in the other way by choosing to look kindly or mercifully upon someone. We make that judgment too. And that's what God does in his Son in looking upon sinners and determining to give them life. And that's what John 3:17, that verse, which seems to be an apparent contradiction of this, that's what it speaks to, in that it speaks to the purpose of the Son coming into the world. He didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved instead. So He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That was the purpose of the incarnation. So in that sense, He didn't come into the world to judge or condemn the world. The world was condemned already. But the more important thing here, even if you didn't get all that, is the thing itself that the Lord claims in verse 21, that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life. Here were all these Jews marveling at what Jesus had done, foaming at the mouth that He had done it on the Sabbath, and now even more so that He was claiming total union with God. But now He's adding to their astonishment by claiming a prerogative that belonged only to God, the giving of life. Every Jew knew that only God could give life. God alone was the giver of life. You think about that incident in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, the leper. And here you see this scene in verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 5. A king of Israel is staring at this letter that the king of Aram has sent to him, asking him to cure Naaman of his leprosy. And the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I God to kill or to make alive?" No, only God could make alive. There's a famous synagogue prayer called the Amidah, and one stanza addresses God in this way: "Thou, O Lord, art mighty forever. Thou quickenest the dead. Thou art mighty to save. Thou sustainest the living with loving kindness. Thou quickenest the dead in great mercy." And it continues on in that vein, repeating over and over again that it is God who quickens the dead. It's God who gives life. So the teaching of the Old Testament was that the raising of the dead was the prerogative of God alone. But here Jesus was saying that the Father had given Him that judgment, that ability to proffer life to the dead. He had given that ability to Him, to the Son. So not only is there this absolute unity between Father and the Son, but because of that, the Son has the same authority as the Father. The Father has the authority to give life, and the Son also has authority to give life. Listen, none of us in this room have the ability or the authority to give life. We've talked about our sick loved ones, and there's cancer, and there's bleeding, and there's great difficulty, and there's hospital stays. None of us have the ability to do anything to give life to those who are sick. Only the Father, and He's given that authority to the Son. Well, even more, still in verse 21, it is that the Son gives life to whom He wishes. It is a prerogative that is His sovereign right to bestow upon whomever He wishes, whomever He chooses. And so we understand better now how it was that Jesus walked up to this pool at Bethesda, surveyed those sprawled around it, and He chose to give life to that one lame man who was unable to do anything whatsoever to help himself get healed. And we understand too, as many have said before, that when later Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb and He shouted out, "Lazarus, come forth," were it not for the fact that He had specified the object of His command, Lazarus, there wasn't a single dead person who had ever died who would not have been compelled to come out of their tombs at the very word of Jesus. The Son gives life to whom He wishes. That means life in its fullest, so that we can say that the life that Jesus Christ gives to dead sinners now, the life that you and I enjoy, is but a foretaste and earnest of the eternal life that he gives to those he chooses. And we need to move on, but note the purpose clause in verse 23. Look at it there. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The reason that the Father gave all judgment to the Son, get this, the reason was, as Robertson Nicole wrote, that even those supremely and inalienably divine prerogatives of giving life and judging may be seen to be in him, and that thus deity may be honored in and through him. It is impossible to honor Jesus as a great teacher or as an important contributor in the field of ethics or as an exemplar of leadership principles or any of these other shallow accolades that so many have preferred to shower upon him across the centuries. It's impossible to do that if we do not also at the same time bow before him and confess him as the Son of God, acknowledge that he is the very God of God and the judge of the universe. That is how we honor the Son. That's how we honor the Father who sent him. But now in verse 24, we see that introductory phrase again, truly, truly, I say to you, in identifying this verse as a progression in his thought, hearing the word of Jesus and believing what God testifies of him, that is the mark of those who have been given the life that the Son sovereignly dispenses. The two are one and the same, what Christ says and what the Father says. This verse 24 just drips with the deity of Christ. The Father is the one who sent me. Hearing my word is hearing and believing God. And this is the great divider, the great distinguisher among mankind. Who hears the word of Christ and believes in him, and who does not? The impotent man at the pool of Bethesda gave us an illustration of this, and that it was by the word of the Lord, remember, that he was healed. It was by Jesus' word that the man was healed. Well, in the same way, spiritual healing, spiritual life does not occur apart from the word of Jesus Christ. And the person who hears and receives the word of the Son of God does not come into judgment, he says, but has passed out of death into life. A person like that has eternal life. I love the way Dan so often in his messages will make that point, that the moment you believe, your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. So Jesus is saying, in other words, much the same thing that John wrote in chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He leaves the court already acquitted because his verdict's already been pronounced. And so the Lord continues in verse 25, and I take these next few verses, verses 25 through 29, as emphasizing and expanding upon what he has just said. Judgment is the great work which the Father has assigned to the Son, according to verse 22, but so also is resurrection, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, when we read this here, that an hour is coming, we might begin to think that he's talking about the raising of the dead on the last day, except that you see there, he adds to it, and now is. And then look down at verse 28, and there he indicates again that an hour is coming, but he doesn't there tie it to the present as he does here. So here in verse 25, he is speaking of that ongoing and present giving of life that is determined by a person's attitude to him in the here and now, while a few verses later he'll be speaking of a future day of judgment. But how can people who are dead, this is the great question. How can people who are dead now hear the voice of the Son of God so that they might live? How does that happen? How do people who are dead hear the Son of God? And this recalls, of course, the Apostle Paul's declaration in Ephesians chapter 2, something that we're all familiar here with at Believer's Chapel because we talk about it so much, this reality that man and woman in his natural state is dead in our transgressions and sins, dead spiritually, unable to do anything resembling what a spiritually live person is able to do. So how do dead people hear? How do they conjure up within their lifeless souls the ability to listen to the word of the voice of the Son of God so that they might live? And that's what Jesus says. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, it is the voice itself that performs the miraculous deed. The prophet Ezekiel saw that truth in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 37 when he was set down by the Spirit in the valley of dry bones. God asked him, "Can these bones live?" And then he spoke to the bones, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Well, there's the predicament, isn't it? What's the use of saying that? What's the use of doing that? What's the use of speaking to dry bones, or for that matter, speaking to dead people? Death is a terrible, terrible thing. It's the universal reminder that all is not right in our world. And when loved ones die, we may squeeze their lifeless hand, we may touch their still face, but we know that nothing will avail to make our loved one alive again because they're dead. The only way for a dead person to live again and breathe and see and listen is for God Himself to give life to them. And that's what the life-giving voice of the Son of God powerfully does. I was reading a couple of weeks ago the story of a people in northeast India known as the Hamars. They originally came down from central China into India. They're sort of from the Mongols, descendants of the Mongols. And they were a ferocious brand of headhunters who reacted hostily to anybody who would have the audacity to come into their region. They would attack them, cut off their heads, and hang their heads over the doors to their bamboo huts. But a Welsh missionary by the name of Watkin Roberts heard about the Hamars, and so often happens, felt a special burden for them. It's just amazing to think of people like this. You think of Jim Elliot, who him and his friends determined they were going to go minister and take the word of God to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, and they lost their lives for it. But this man, Watkin Roberts, heard about this bloodthirsty tribe and felt a burden to take God's word to them. But when he arrived at the border of their territory, the British authorities who ruled India at the time wouldn't even let him go in because it was such a dangerous thing to do. So Roberts did the next best thing. He approached a neighboring tribe, peaceful to outsiders, but who spoke a language that was similar to the Hamars, and he began to translate the Bible into their related language. And with help, he eventually did that and sent a copy of the Bible translated into this similar language to each of the villages in the area. And as it happened, one of the tribesmen from this neighboring tribe had a friend and acquaintance with the Hamars, and he read some of this translated Bible to his friend. And the man was intrigued by what he heard, but he had one question. He wanted to know what it meant to be born again. So they made the decision that they were going to go to their chief and ask him if maybe they could invite this translator who had translated this book, if they could invite him to the village. And so it came about that Watkin Roberts was invited to come to the Hamars and meet with them by the invitation of their chief. And he did, and after a week of teaching and reading the Bible with them, not only the chief, but four of the other members of the tribe, they made an announcement. They announced that they wanted to make peace with this God of the Bible, and they knew how to do it. It was by believing in Jesus Christ. And so from that small work undertaken by a brave missionary who took the Word of God to a lost tribe of souls dead in sin, God did an amazing work of life-giving among the Hmar Indian tribe. And today, according to the son of one of those four original converts, the Hmars have become one of the most advanced ethnic groups in all India. At least 95% are professing Christians, worshiping in over 200 churches. And except for Mr. Roberts, the only missionary they've ever had is the Bible. That is how the spiritually dead become alive. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who here live. That happened when Jesus walked upon this earth, our planet. He called to his sheep. His sheep heard his voice. It's still happening today. God still has given all judgment to the Son. He still speaks, and his voice still brings life to people dead in sin. Is there anything more powerful than the voice of Christ? It literally is life-giving. So it's only God who can give life, only God who is the judge, who can exercise judgment. And Jesus says that God has given those prerogatives to him for his sovereign use. But in verses 26 and 27, the Lord explains the rationale behind how he has the ability or is qualified to assume such privileges. And here is this logical conjunction for again. Just look up and down your Bible. Look up and down the passage, and you notice this string of fours, that Greek connective gar. Verse 19, for whatever the Father does, these the Son does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead, so the Son gives life. Verse 22, for the Father doesn't judge anyone, he's given all judgment to the Son. And now here in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Our Lord is relentlessly logical, and the revelation he is giving to his opponents takes the form of a tightly woven argument. Here is how the Son is entitled to exercise these prerogatives of deity. It is that the Son is self-existent as the Father is self-existent. Now, what does that mean? This is the principle that systematic theologians call aseity, aseity. It is self-being, self-existence, one of the incommunicable attributes of God, which just means that there are some attributes of God that find their expression also in his creatures, like love and faithfulness and mercy and patience. They are communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes, though, flow out of the absolute being of God. He is immutable. He is unchanging. We change. He is infinite. We are finite. He is self-existent. We are manifestly not self-existent. He is dependent on nothing and no one for his existence. He has always existed and always will exist because God is totally independent in himself. Here's Moses at Sinai, and here's Moses at the burning bush, and he's removed the sandals from his feet, and he says, Lord God, who shall I tell the children of Israel? What shall I tell them your name is? And God replies, I am who I am. He is Yahweh, the infinite, and eternal I am. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day understood that. They wouldn't even pronounce his name. So holy was his name. And we'll be reminded as we get further into the gospel that that was why Jesus can, persistent insistence on making these I am statements increased their hostility toward him. Well, it's this self-existence that the Father gave to the Son that grounds his authority and power to call the dead to life by his powerful word. It's that he is self-existent as the Father is self-existent. Maybe some of you are asking a question as you look there, but I'm not going to take too much time to try to explain how it is that the Son can be absolutely equal with the Father, that he can be said to be the eternal God, and yet Jesus says that just as the Father has life in himself, he gave to the Son to have life in himself. I'll only say this, that giving to the Son to have life in himself, that belongs to eternity as well. And so theologians have coined a term to help us in an attempt to describe it. It's the eternal generation of the Son. He has eternally been generated. He is the eternal Son of God. And this relationship between Father and Son has existed in eternity past. And if you say, well, I don't totally understand that, that is good. We don't want to totally understand it. It would be bad if we could put God in a box and understand him completely. But notice, in a similar manner, the Lord goes on to say next in verse 27, the Father gave the Son that authority to execute judgment that he previously mentioned, except this time he adds the explanation that he is the Son of Man. Some of you notice in your margins of your Bible, there is no article there. And some prefer the translation, a Son of Man. This is like Hebrews 1, verse 1, where in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, without the article. And Dr. Johnson used to translate that, such a person as a Son. And here, I think, the better translation might be, such a person as the Son of Man. So here he links the judgment that the Father has given to him with his identity as the Son of Man. I'm looking forward to Dan's message this morning out of Daniel chapter 7, which I think this is an allusion to, in which Daniel sees in his vision one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So it all comes together here. If we try to put this together, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He took on an additional nature in order to fulfill his wondrous mission, and by virtue of that, he has become a true man who has walked this world just as every other living human being has done, giving him the intrinsic right to judge fellow human beings, and in a related way, taking unto himself his rightful title of the prophetic Son of Man, who comes to judge and receive dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. And that brings in verses 28 and 29 the thought of future judgment to Christ's argument. You get the flow of this with his mentioning the Son of Man. That brings into the mind of our Lord the thought of future judgment. Here is another thing you shouldn't be surprised about. He now directs toward the Jews. Verse 28, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, it's enough to say, I think, that he could not have meant that we will be judged based upon the basis of whether we've accumulated more good deeds than evil deeds. That would make a train wreck, not just of this passage, but of the Bible as a whole. What he is undoubtedly referencing is the lives that are lived that bear out the reality of belief or unbelief. Calvin wrote, he marks out believers by their good works, just as elsewhere he says a tree is known by its fruit. So this is the future resurrection of the dead that will occur physically for all who have ever lived, who've ever had the breath of physical life breathed into them by their Creator. Above, he spoke of those who hear his voice and receive spiritual life. Here he speaks of everybody who hears his commanding voice summoning them to the day of judgment. Everybody will have a resurrection. Everybody will. But there will be a great difference in quality and in the character of their resurrection, one to a resurrection of life, the other to a resurrection of condemnation. And of course, much could be said about this, but we won't in our lesson this morning. The last verse, verse 30, serves as something of a summary statement. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So how can what he did in healing the impotent man on the Sabbath be anything but perfect and good? For his will and his actions are the exact same as his Father's. Cindy and I went to see the new Lincoln movie yesterday. You asked why on the most beautiful fall day of the year would you go to the noon showing of this movie? And there's reasons that we did that. It's a good film, though. Someplace during the movie, Lincoln mentioned Euclid's axiom of two equal things. And the axiom itself is profound. Here it is. Things which equal the same thing also equal each other. Now, this is what Jesus was telling the Jews who opposed him. His will and his actions and his judgment were the same as the Father's, meaning he was equal with the Father. He'll say it again later, more plainly than this, in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, literally one thing, one essence. And of course, you remember there, the Jews pick up stones to stone the Lord. That's the great message of the passage, that Jesus is very God, of very God, but we're going to see that repeated in varying ways as we continue our study. There are other lessons also that we can take from our Lord's words. For one, there are only two destinies which a man or a woman are offered. There is, for those who hear the voice of the Son of God and believe what God has said about him, the promise of new life in the present and resurrection life in the future, the promise of salvation and glorious life in the presence of God and his saints forever. And there is the other distressing destiny for those who ignore the voice of the Son of God, the certainty of judgment at the bench of him whose offers they rejected. Lesson number two, we must always listen to the voice of the Son of God. It is powerful to save, powerful to lead and direct, powerful to accomplish all that God in grace and love determines. And we do ourselves much favor when we take the opportunity to hear, to listen to the voice of the Son of God. And then finally, I think it's a fair application to say that if Jesus, the Son of God, spurned independent thinking and independent behavior, we would do well to operate in the same way. We should depend upon our Heavenly Father in all things, leaning not, as the proverb says, on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge him without that ornery independence that rears its head so often in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to the world full in deity, and yet he became full in humanity so that he might truly take on the prerogatives of giving us life and executing perfect justice, your perfect justice. We exalt the name of Jesus and thank you for giving us the ability to hear his voice as he called out to us. We thank you for the life that it has given us, the life that we're promised in the future. Father, I pray for these that are going through so much difficulty. There's not a person in our room here who does not have something haunting him or her. And Lord, what a joy, what a relief, what consolation to know that you know what we're going through. You are able to completely do your will in each instance, and it is all to your glory and to our good. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.